Well, a very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we just have one verse, a short verse this morning, and that is the verse that we read just now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And it simply reads, "Quench not the Spirit." And so while the first three instructions that we are to do was in a positive sense, in that which is a command or something else to do, right, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, that in everything we give thanks. Well, the next two would be in terms of a prohibition. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. But both of them will still be things that we must do continually. Right, and you may have heard me mention this before, but you know, in Greek grammar, in the original, when a thing is given in the present tense, it is actually more of what we would understand in English grammar to be the present continual tense, a continuous tense, meaning to say it is something that we continually and actively do. So when it says, quench not the Spirit, it is that you keep on not quenching the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, that you keep on not despising prophesying. Just as rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, it is something that we must keep on and continually do. So seen all together, right, all these verses that we have been considering and will continue to consider, you know, these are practical tips that, you know, Paul is giving to us here, practical instructions that as believers we must keep on doing all throughout our lives. But then in seen as a prohibition here, it is what we must actively keep on preventing or ensuring that we do not do this. And if we are doing it, well, the idea here is also to stop doing it. Okay? And that's what it means to continually, in an active sense, not do something. If you're found doing it, stop it. And do put in active measures to ensure that you continually stop doing that. Because altogether, you know, what this leads to is really a godly life. I mean, that is what we seek for, is it not? That we want our lives to be pleasing and acceptable unto God. We want to further separate us from the world and draw nigh unto God. And so all these things that Paul is giving to us here, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, giving thanks, despise not prophesying, and here, quenching not the Spirit, you know, these are things that we must continually and actively do in order that we can draw closer to God, in order that we can have a more vibrant and healthy spiritual life, a walk with Christ. And I'm sure that's what we all desire. We call ourselves Christians, right? And as Christians, I think we all have an understanding that there is a basic level of things, you know, which we ought to be doing. That we ought to be serving God. We ought to be continually reading His Word. We ought to be testifying for Him. We ought to have this vibrant spiritual life that we, you know, daily sense the presence of God in our lives. But a lot of times, we don't. And that can be frustrating, right? As much as we desire to be more and more sanctified, more and more holy, there are things that will arise in our lives. Sins that will affect us. Temptations that we will fall into. Various sort of bad, sinful habits that we just can't seem to put away. Our laziness, our pride, our anger, our lust. I mean, these are the common things that will plague us. And so we ask oftentimes, how can we, well, get that healthy spiritual life in place? Well, these are some of the answers here. That we focus on Christ and we rejoice in Him continually and evermore. That we have that walk with Him, that closeness with Him, that we will pray without ceasing, that we will keep on actively coming before Him, to His presence, and that we call upon Him. And that we will have the perspective that we understand His sovereignty and His goodness in our lives, that we will be able to give thanks in all things. And then, today, it is that we would continually and actively yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, such that we do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so that is the main thought that we want to consider here. Really, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, right? Because, well, what is the opposite of not quenching the Spirit? It is that we be actively and openly yielding to the Spirit, or to being guided by the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that is what all believers have. So in order to understand this idea better of what it means to quench not the Holy Spirit, I want to first begin by answering the question, really, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do, and particularly in the lives of a believer? So the Bible often speaks of the fact that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has that. From the time of our salvation, right, the Holy Spirit has been granted to us, given to us. And it is described as being the seal whereby we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that seal? It is that mark, right? That sign, that stamp of authenticity. And that's what, you know, companies, you know, universities would do to affirm that, okay, this person is indeed a graduate of this university. They had the university seal on your certificate. Right, you receive that diploma, you receive that degree, and what it has, that seal, that mark of authenticity to say that, well, this is the university's seal, and this affirms that this person, right, has gone through our degree, our course, and he has graduated fulfilling all the requirements of, well, you know, whatever it is, right? You have the diploma of this, or you have the master's of this, or doctorate of this and that. And that is the seal that we sort of use in the modern day. In the past, well, kings would have their seal, right, their signet ring of which they stamp their signet of authenticity to say that, well, this decree has gone forth with the mark of the king. That's a seal. And so, you know, for us, what is the seal to affirm that we are a child of God, that we are of God, God's people? God says, my mark upon you is the Holy Spirit. I give you my Holy Spirit. And when you experience the working of the Holy Spirit in you, well, that is how you know that you are of God, that you are not alone, that God is with us. God is guiding us every single day. God is helping me to understand spiritual things. God is helping me to know the truth of God's word. I mean, all these are now the work of the Holy Spirit. And so to understand these concepts and really to see what Scripture says about the work of the Holy Spirit, I want to turn us to a number of different verses. And what we'll see through this is, really it's a glimpse, right, of, you know, understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we want to have the right balanced biblical view of this truth. Okay. This is not going to be an exhaustive look. There are many, many passages, many, many verses speaking of the various aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. But what I want to focus in particular on is the work of the Holy Spirit for the believer. Right? Because this instruction, quench not the Spirit, is given to believers. And what it implies, therefore, is that, you know, firstly, we have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is burning as like a fire. And there is a way to live in which we can allow that fire to burn, but there is also a way to live in which we can douse out that fire, which is what it means to quench, right? To put away, to put aside, to suppress the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that is a very sad thing. So in order to know how not to do that, well, of course, first we have to understand, well, what is it that the Spirit does in our lives? What is it that the Spirit desires of us? Okay. The first passage I want to turn us to is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So there'll be a number of sort of turning back and forth and around. But in, you know, each of these verses, I just want to highlight a particular thought or two about the work of the Holy Spirit. Right, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and verse 15, and it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay. And so what we're speaking here about is this idea of the sonship that we receive. Or, you know, the adoption, whereby through the work of the Holy Spirit, oh, that is what draws us to God. We are brought to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. In convicting us of our sins, in helping us to understand the truth of the gospel, helping us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is how we are saved. And through that, now we can call upon God, and whereby we have received what we described here as the spirit of adoption. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby now we can cry, Abba, Father. And so this whole process, the Bible here says, is being led by the Spirit of God. That's what salvation is. And you think about back to the time in which you first believed, in which the gospel was shared to you, and then there and then your worldview changed. You realize that you're a sinner. You realize that, now I cannot continue to live on like that with the weight of guilt, of sin pressing down upon me. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to save me on my sins. Now, how did that whole transformation come about? How did you understand these things? Well, it is that you were led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God granted you that Spirit that moved within our hearts to help us to understand these things. And that's how we were saved. Okay? And so that's the first idea, really, that, you know, the Holy Spirit is what brought us to Christ and helped us to now become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And from there and then, we have now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Bible says the Holy Spirit abides or remains in us. And so, you know, this verse, therefore, we clearly see applies to every single believer, because every believer has the Holy Spirit in us. So right now, with the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit then do? Okay, the sort of blanket or general idea is that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, another term that the Bible often uses would then be that we are now filled, or we can continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so in order to see that, well, we look at the first instance in which happened, recorded for us, and that's in Acts chapter 2. Right? Acts chapter 2. Now, this is not the only or the first ever instance, but what I mean is being described in explicit terms, right? Because all throughout the Old Testament, you see evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon certain individuals, and we understand that as the filling of the Holy Spirit as well. Okay? You'll notice that we'll see the terms the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. These terms are sort of used interchangeably, right? The King James translation often used the term Holy Ghost, but then also describes it as the Spirit, or the Spirit of God. It's all referring to the same thing, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2 then now speaks of the day of Pentecost. This is shortly after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up into heaven. And so the disciples were gathered together and they were awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. And how did that happen? Acts chapter 2, and I'll read to you from verse 1 onwards. And when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as like a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this one event, it was a special one-off event, whereby it was the first time in which they very evidently were granted this filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, because not every time, or rather, after this one time, it did not always happen in that way, where they were all sitting together and then suddenly they could hear things and see things, signifying to them the fact that the Holy Spirit was come. It was done in this way to teach them, to teach these disciples to understand and recognize what was happening. Because that was what Jesus told them before he ascended. He says, now, you'll wait in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Right? And so, in order to know conclusively and beyond a shadow of doubt that this was what it was, God gave them these accompanying signs. There's a mighty rushing of the wind, and then there will really appear as if like there is a fire on top of them, right? A clove tongues like a fire. You know, like, you know, that like a candle that's lit, and then you have that little sort of shape, right? It's just like a cloven tongue. Is that their shape? Like as if a fire is burning on top of them to show them that they can see and know, well, this is the event that Jesus was speaking about. And from then onwards, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But while the indwelling of the Spirit is a one-time thing, in the sense where we speak of like how justification happens at that one time and the effects continue. You are justified and you are justified forever. That's salvation, right? The indwelling of the Spirit is the thing that happens at the point of time of our salvation. And the effects are continual. But filling of the Holy Spirit is something that is continual. That we can constantly pray for that. And what we see throughout Scripture is instructions that be filled with the Spirit. Something that we will pray for. That we will ask and request that there will be this special manifestation of the Spirit's power in us. That's what a Spirit means, of being filled with the Spirit means. Now for them at that point of time, what happened then was that they were now granted the specific spiritual gift of tongue speaking. Okay? And that was a particular sign gift given to the apostles at that point of time only. We talked about that, right, when we looked at the book of Acts. And so they were granted the work, this spiritual special miracle where they could now speak in languages, real languages, right, not just gibberish, not just utterances or aesthetic sounds. They were given the ability to speak a specific language which they had never learned before. And that was, you know, what we see in the rest of Acts chapter 2. Where there were people that had come from all sorts of regions all around, and they had grown up speaking other foreign languages. And suddenly what they could hear was, the apostles are speaking my language. This, how can it be? These are people from Galilee. Now, how come they're suddenly speaking in a foreign language? It is as if I were to suddenly open my mouth, and what I'm speaking is Spanish, or French, or Italian, or some other language which I have never learned before, right? Now, if I were to start speaking in Mandarin, for example, it's, well, to me, at least, quite a feat, because my Mandarin is not very fluent, but yet it is not a miracle, because I had spent many years hearing it, learning it in school, and I have a base sort of level of ability, right? So while it is, well, not an easy task, it's not a miracle, right? Because I've learned it before. But if I were to speak French, for example, of which I have never had any interaction with, aside from just, you know, the occasional bonjour or whatever here and there, I have no command of the language whatsoever. But if I were to suddenly preach in French, that is a miracle. That's what it means to speak in tongues. And that's what the disciples were granted. This special and unique ability at that point of time, during the season of Pentecost, when the Jews from all around speaking all sorts of foreign languages will appear, and they would know that this is indeed a miracle. This is a gift of God. And it was for a specific purpose. And this was at the very, very start of the church, so that with these gifts, they would know that these are not just people standing up, sharing their own thoughts. These are men, apostles sent forth by God to bring us the gospel, to bring us the message of this Savior who is able to save them. Okay? But nonetheless, this gives us a picture of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, whereby we are equipped by God, granted certain gifts to accomplish a task of service for God. And so, well, there's something that we'll pray for. Every Lord's Day, this is something that I will seek and ask that the Lord will grant me the ability to speak, to preach God's word. And yes, while it is not miraculous in the same way where, well, I'm speaking out of things which I have previously prepared, I spend time studying and understanding these things, and I'm not just plucking these ideas out of thin air, right? But nonetheless, it is the work of the Spirit through me. Well, I know, you know, when I stand here and I speak, that if it is not for the work of the Holy Spirit guiding me, there's no way I can, you know, stand here and sustain, you know, 45 minutes, 50 minutes of continual talking in a way that hopefully makes sense. If left to myself, I don't have that abilities. What is the Holy Spirit working through me? And that's what we understand about the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And for all of us, right, we pray for that. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and enable us to serve God more effectively, right? And service is not just about, you know, specific tasks like preaching or sharing the gospel. Service is really basically our life that we live for Christ. And this is something that we continually ask that the Lord will help us and guide us to do, to overcome certain sins or temptations, to help you to deal with certain problems or issues that arise at your workplace, to help you to resolve certain conflicts that you are experiencing, interpersonal relationships. All these things we can pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will fill us and guide us, enable us to overcome these struggles. Okay? And so, you know, I'll make a mention more of this later on, but one of the other thought that we have from this passage is, well, depicting the Holy Spirit like as of fire. And that imagery is actually what Paul then borrows to say, quench not the Spirit. Because positively, what we do and should experience is the filling of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit is in us like as if it is a fire burning. But there is a means by which we can then quench that Spirit, suppress and put aside the working of the Holy Spirit, and that is not what we want. But more of that later on. So then specifically, you know, what aspects, now as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we have the Spirit working in us, well, what is it that the Spirit now accomplishes? So for the disciples, they had certain sign gifts, but we know that that is not in effect any longer. Right? Those have ceased. Right, whether gifts of prophecy or healing or tongue speaking, you know, these things have ceased. Right, with the perfect Bible, the word being given to us, we no longer need these sign gifts to prove or authenticate the fact that we are of God. But there are other aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that continues to be in effect in our present as well. And what are these? Now, just quickly run us, just a few. There are many more, of course, but in general, so the larger categories would be this. Firstly, sanctifies us, and that's coming back to the book of Thessalonians, now, but 2 Thessalonians, right? Various verses to talk about, I'll just pick one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through what? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay? And so I want to pick out that phrase there, the sanctification of the Spirit, whereby has this idea that it is the Spirit that enables us to be set aside, separate from the world, and then enables us to continue in this work of sanctification. What does it mean? Basically, enabling us to become more and more holy, more and more like Christ, further and further away from sin and the world. Okay, that is the sanctification of the Spirit, and that is led by the belief and the understanding of the truth of God's Word. Well, that is something that we have to give thanks for. Right? That is what God has done in you, in that He has chosen you to salvation, and at the point of time in which you believed in your life, it is the sanctification of the Spirit, and that is an ongoing work through the rest of your life. And as you look back at your salvation and, well, the spiritual maturity that happened since then, what we have to admit or what we have to acknowledge is the fact that this is the work of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, enabling you to believe and understand God's word and giving you that strength and the conviction to obey. It comes from God. Okay? Another passage I want us to turn to is John chapter 16. Now, John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, 16, is that long discourse which, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples just before he goes to the cross, shortly before he's betrayed. And one of the main points or the main things that he wants to explain to them concerning is the giving of the Holy Spirit, whom he describes here as another comforter, a comforter who is just like me. And so he says, don't be worried. Yes, I have to depart. I have to go away, and it'll be a very sad thing. Jesus will have to die on the cross. Yes, he rises again, but then he ascends up into heaven. But he says, I don't leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you alone in that you will have nobody, God, the presence of God will still be with you, but now in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he will be in your midst. And what will he do? Okay. Firstly, he tells them, yes, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It is helpful. It is profitable. It is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Who is the Comforter? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, what will he do? He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word here of reprove has this idea of convicting. He'll convict the world. He will help the world to come and see and acknowledge and realize what? Of sin, of what sin is all about. Of how sin is such a terrible error, is something so serious, something that requires repenting of, something that requires the cleansing of. How do we come upon this conviction? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then of righteousness, will help us to see and understand what is the standard of righteousness. Oh, for one, because Jesus is no longer there. Jesus is our example. Right? Jesus is the picture of righteousness. But he says, but because I go to the Father, ye see me no more. And so what we need then is the Holy Spirit, who will help us to see and understand and know that he will illumine our hearts and our minds through the Word of God, enabling us to understand what righteousness is all about. That there still remains that perfect standard, a yardstick. That's a picture of righteousness, right? Something that is perfect and upright. And who do we look to? Well, physically, Jesus is not going to be there anymore with them. And so he says, I give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help you to understand. And then also to teach you concerning judgment, of the fact that one day this world will be judged. Anyone who falls short of the standard of righteousness, anyone in whom sin is found, will be judged. And basically, I mean, that's the beginnings of the gospel, where we first understand sin and righteousness, and then the reality of the judgment, and that is what leads us to help, to want to know. Jesus helps us to say that, well, I need to believe in Christ in order to be saved, right? And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus told his disciples before he left, he says, that's what I send to you, in order for you to understand about sin and righteousness and of judgment. Well, that is the work and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And while that is to the world, and that is what happens, yes, in order for a person to be saved, yet that is a work that continues all throughout our lives. Because just because we are saved does not mean that we are straight away or automatically perfect in all our ways. No, there still remains sin in us. We still fall short of the righteousness of God, and we still need to be judged. And so constantly what the Holy Spirit does, he guides us. And very practically, what do I mean by that? Every time that you are tempted, every time you have made a mistake and you have sinned, and then there is that sense of guilt within you, there is this realization that I need to repent of this. I need to right this wrong. I need to return to Christ. Who gives us this sense? Well, that is actually the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And every believer must have that. Where it cannot be that, yes, you call yourself a believer, you sin and you keep on sinning and you feel nothing. You are perfectly comfortable and fine with it. No, that is not how a believer responds to sin. Okay? Yes, sometimes we do it maybe out of ignorance. We didn't realize that that thing is a sin. But as and when it is pointed out to us, we read the Bible, or perhaps we listen to a sermon, or we're sitting in a Bible study, and then we have come to the realization that, oh, that part of my life, oh, that's not right. Yeah, we all have our blind spots, but as and when it is pointed out to us, the way that a believer responds is that he will come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He'll come to realize that, oh, that is wrong. And then that sense within us that, you know, helps us to say, okay, yes, I've done something wrong, but then you feel terrible about it. And there is that guilt within you. And then it is this desire to repent. Well, that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Jesus says here, right? He will reprove the world That means to say, to rebuke the world. He will help us to understand, be convicted by the fact that sin is wrong, there is a need for righteousness, and there is a fear of judgment. And that's how the Holy Spirit works in us, right? Because if any of you, say you tell a lie, for example, right? Or you stole something, and then you just go on your way and you manage to justify your action, you manage to convince yourself, oh, this is perfectly fine, this is all right. The most important thing, I don't get caught, but anything else, no problem. I get to enjoy the spoils of my dishonesty, right? I get to enjoy, right, all these benefits of this windfall that comes about because I have stolen, and you feel fine. You feel happy. Or maybe you're even proud of the fact that you have beaten the system, you have managed to get away scot-free. Great. Now, something's not right. Something is not right. Because that shows you that the Holy Spirit is not there. The Spirit is not working in us. Now to quench, well, this is really what we will go on to speak later on, is that yes, you have that uneasy feeling, you have that guilt, you have that sense of conviction that comes, but you push it aside. You put it away, you justify, you argue, and as much as at the back of your mind and your heart, you know that something is wrong, but you try to get over it. And that's what it means to quench. More of that later on. But what every believer will and must have in us is this reproving, this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He will show us the reality of sin, the need for righteousness, and a warning of judgment. Put in another way, it is that He teaches us the truth. And further on in this verse, verse 13 onwards, that's how Jesus explains it. Howbeit, when He, and who is He? He is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit that helps us to understand truth. Where elsewhere the Bible says that, you see, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And the only way that we can understand spiritual things is that if we have the Holy Spirit working in us. Right? Because He makes a comparison. If you are a person of the world, you understand worldly things. Right? You are a physical person. Physical things is what you understand. Your taste, your touch, your feel. Right? That's physical things. And because you're a physical person, you are in this realm. Everything physical, you understand. But when we have the Holy Spirit working in us, this is the Spirit of truth. It enables us to understand the truth. The truth of what? Not that you suddenly become an encyclopedia and you have every truth known to man in your mind. There's not that sort of truth. It is talking about the truth of spiritual things. Right? That you come to understand the reality of God. The reality of sin and of righteousness and of judgment is what we were saying earlier on. The reality of this whole spiritual realm that now we are aware of. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we can understand the body of spiritual truth, which is the Bible, the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Bible says, which is the Word of God. And how can we understand the Word of God? It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And I'm sure some of you have that testimony, right? Whereby before you were a believer, before you were saved, you read the Bible, you read it, and some of you may have even read large chunks of it, maybe even cover to cover. But it made no sense to you. It was just another work of literature. Some parts easier to understand, the narratives you could follow. Some parts, you know, okay, I don't know what it's talking about. But it didn't click in that sort of way. But when the Holy Spirit worked in us, that's what opened our spiritual eyes. And everything sort of clicked. Ah, now I understand. Now I understand why the Bible speaks so much about Christ. And all these things in this talk about salvation, now I understand what has happened. The Spirit of truth has worked in us, enabling us to guide us into all truth. That is the work of the Spirit, enabling us to understand the truth. And now when you read the Bible, what you have is this relationship with God. You read the Bible, it becomes real to you. You read certain verses, the work of conviction happens. Where you realize, this is what the Bible says concerning this thing. Oh, I have sinned. Or this is what the Bible says concerning what I need to do more of, to love one another, to serve God, to pray more. And you're convicted by that. You see, this is the work of the Spirit in us, helping you to understand, and to understand not just in an intellectual sense, but in the sense of, your being wants to obey God's word. You're convicted and you are moved to do things for God. And this is the work of the Spirit in us. Do we have that? Have you experienced that? Are we openly availing ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit? Because as much as we have said all these things about how the Holy Spirit can guide us and help us, but yet the warning is that there is something or a way that we can live that would then quench the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the next point, right? So we have established a few thoughts about, well, what does the Spirit do, right? What is his role in the life of a Christian? But then comes the warning, right? Quench not the Spirit. How? How does that happen? So the picture here, as I mentioned just now, the Holy Spirit is like a flame, right? And for the disciples, it was depicted really literally as a flame that they saw appearing over their heads, signifying the fact that this is the Holy Spirit. You are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not have that icon sort of hanging over us, but what we have is the Spirit, as it were, like a flame burning, firing us up, granting us that passion or that zeal to do the right thing, to serve God. But there is a way in which we live whereby we are quenching. And so this idea, this word quench is this idea of suppressing or extinguishing. And so with the image of a fire, right? It is like you are pouring water onto the flames. Right? You're trying to put down that flame. You're trying to get rid of it. Like you blow out a candle, right? Or you have a fire extinguisher and you sort of try to put out the flames. That's what a person does when the Holy Spirit is working, trying to work in us, but then we willfully disobey. So to quench the Spirit is basically to ignore the Spirit or to disobey the Spirit, to go against the will of God in our lives. That's what it means to quench the Spirit, basically. Where the Spirit is there working, attempting to convict us and to guide us towards a path of righteousness where we ought to be following, but then we ignore. We reject the still small voice that convicts us, and we turn away from it. That's what it means to quench. And there are many ways, right, in which we quench the Spirit. I mean, the very obvious ones would be, for example, when we willfully disobey God. It is described in various terms. For example, in Acts chapter 7, or in Acts chapter 7, and that is part of the sermon here, which Stephen preaches, and he is trying to highlight or outline to them the whole history of Israel and how they need to turn to Christ, and that is the Messiah that has come. But then as he comes towards the end of the sermon, he rebukes them. He warns them in very strong and stern terms. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, and so do ye." He says, all this while you've been resisting, fighting against, battling against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to resist, to stand against. You don't want the Holy Spirit working in you. And he says, stop, stop. It's like, that little petulant child who puts the finger in his ears, and I don't want to hear. They know what the truth is. They know what they're supposed to be doing, but they resist. And so Stephen is saying, you see, all throughout history, Israel as a nation has been resisting the work of the Holy Ghost. And you in the present, he's speaking to the Jews, in particular the high priests, the Pharisees, and he says, you are resisting the work of the Holy Ghost as well. But you know, Christians can do that also, because the warning of quench not the Spirit is not given to unbelievers, it's given to believers. In that, yes, while we, when we willfully or disobey, when we refuse to listen and obey God's word, when we want to willfully just do our own thing, go our own way, what are we doing? We are resisting. We are resisting the Holy Ghost. And it's like, you know, the sins that we are committing is like the dirt, the earth, the soil that we are throwing upon the fire. I mean, that's what sometimes people do to quench the fire, right? That fire is burning, it wants to push us in the right way, but then when we have sins that we willfully commit, when we willfully prioritize other things instead of God in our lives, our careers, our ambitions, our relationship, even our children, what are we doing? We are dousing this flame and we are saying that other things in our lives are so much more important than God. God takes a distant second place or third or fifth place in our lives. And says, God is not important. You are quenching the Holy Spirit. When you are being carnally minded, carrying only the things of the flesh and not of the Spirit, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. And that carnal life of yours, all those worldly priorities, your materialism, your love for sin, your love for indulgence, your love for luxuries, your love for your own simple conveniences, and you reject God. You put God as last in your life. And you say, well, yeah, okay, I know I should pray, I know I should read God's word, I know I should come to church, I know I should serve Him, but you don't. You have some level of a conviction in which you know these are the right things that we ought to do, and the Spirit is pushing you into that direction, but you willfully suppress. You willfully just go ahead stubbornly, right? As what Stephen here says, you are stiff-necked. A stiff-neck is, right? It's just basically a term for stubbornness. You are set in your way. You are stiff-necked. You can't turn any other way. You just willfully plow ahead in the direction that you want to go. He says, you are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. And instead of allowing the Spirit to take control of our lives, instead of humbly yielding and saying, God, lead me in the ways that I should go. No, you are just willfully doing your own thing, never allowing the Spirit to guide you. You never pray, you never read God's word, you never communion with Him. You just insist that this is what I want with my life. I want to enjoy life. I want to have my fun. I want to do my entertainments. Or I just want to pursue my career. That's most important. Earning those money, you know, getting the life that I want or I think I deserve, or just spending time, you know, enjoying whatever it is that you want to enjoy, willfully so, ignoring the priority of God in your life. God is not given that preeminence. What are you doing? You're resisting the Holy Ghost. You're turning away from the path which God has set for you, and then you somehow convince yourself that this is the right thing. This is the good thing. This is necessary. Ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And in so doing, what happens? The Bible says you are grieving the Holy Ghost. And that's in a passage that we read just now, right? In Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 is this whole long passage, you know, telling us about, you know, now as a believer, what must we do? Right, we must walk worthy of the vocation, of the calling which you are called. You must walk not as other Gentiles walk. You must not walk in the way that sinners walk. But basically, you have to walk in this newness of life. You have to follow Christ. You have to follow in the way that you have learned. You have to put aside deceitful lust, the things of the former man, put away lying and anger and stealing and so on and so forth. And towards the end of this whole long passage, verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And how do we do that? By putting away sin, anger and malice and wrath and bitterness. Put away these sins. And so what that implies then is that if we do these sins, right, if we allow corrupt communication to be in our mouths, if we, you know, freely allow ourselves to, you know, go into anger and lust and all these other sins, what happens is that the Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Because you see, you know, when God guides us, He never forces us, right? God does not cause us to be in sort of mechanical robots that just follow a programming or follow commands, no. Yes, He gives us commands, but there is the element of freedom of choice in us. And the Holy Spirit works in prompting and pushing you in a certain direction. But yes, we can, because of the willfulness of our hearts, turn the other way. Ignore God's guidance and prompting. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit in us is grieved. It's grieved. And I think if you are parents of older children, that is something that perhaps we can understand a bit better. You know, when their children are much, much younger, you know, it's a little bit more straightforward. This is it. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And yes, they're willful, but, you know, we don't give them much choice. They have to follow, right? Because a lot of times the disobedience is basically outrightly wrong and sinful things, which we want to teach them a pattern of obedience to follow. But as they grow older, what we will have to start doing is to give them a certain measure of independence, where we leave it to them to make certain choices, and we are forced to trust them that they will have to do the right thing. Because you're not always going to be able to fully control all their actions, especially as they, you know, become young adults and move to independence. And so you can now move in, you know, to a position of advisory and gently coaxing and try prompting them in a certain way which you believe is the right way, but they don't always, right? And sadly, sometimes they will go in the very opposite direction of what you want them to go. And yes, sometimes it is outrightly sinful things, but you are no longer in a position of authority where you can force them to do something or not to do something, right? Because they are now adults in their own right. They're independent. And so you have a desire and you will prompt them and you will try to grant them their advice, you know, dispense the wisdom that you have, from the Word of God, and you try to guide them in a certain way, but they don't. What happens? You can't do anything much else, right? But you grieve. And that's really the Holy Spirit's response when we quench. So you think about these two thoughts, right? The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit. How do we understand these two together? Well, basically, we can see it as grieving is the consequence of us quenching. When we quench the Holy Spirit, when we willfully ignore the prompting or the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what happens is the Holy Spirit is grieved. Where God in us, as He observes our actions, He's sad. As like a parent who hears about the child, and now the grown-up child, you know, up to all these things, and what can you do but to pray for them? But you're very sad. Of course, you're grieved in your heart. That is the Holy Spirit in us. And that thought alone should be enough to push us and prompt us back to the paths of righteousness. Because God is here, and we know God is omniscient, right? The Bible says God takes up a dwelling place in us. God abides in us. And so God is with us at all times. And what God does is that He sees and observes us. He knows our thoughts, the thought process that we take as we make a certain decision. And He sees how you rationalize and you justify, or you just willfully ignore as you go against what you know from the truth of God's Word, and the Spirit is there guiding you into all truth. You know that truth, but then you willfully ignore that truth. And what happens? You have quenched the Holy Ghost. And as you quench the Holy Ghost is grieved, sorrowful, that you have chosen to take this path of sin and disobedience. Despite the fact that you are a child of God, despite the fact that God has so lovingly saved you, cleansed you of all your sins, helped you to know these truths, and He observes as you take those steps further and further away from God. That's what it means to quench, and then, of course, subsequently, the spirit is grieved. He is grieved over the life of sin that we have chosen. But then the command comes, quench not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. And that is really the simple instruction for us this morning. That's what this verse says. And as I mentioned right at the very beginning, this verse in the particular grammar that is given to us has this idea of stop quenching the Spirit, in that it is a command to cease an action that is ongoing. Okay? So as and when we start to quench, he says, stop it. Stop it and keep on stop. That means keep on not quenching the Spirit. In the other sense, well, of course, practically or positively speaking, keep on obeying the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. Okay, so what does it mean then to not quench the Spirit? Positively, it is that we are walking after the things of the Spirit. So there are a few passages that the Bible would have in positively describing this new life that we ought to live. Okay, for example, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh, verse 5 and verse 6, sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Right? So, you know, people who are carnal, people who are only concerned about physical things, of course, that is in their mind, that is their priorities, that's what they will do. Okay? That's a fleshly or a carnal person. But they that are after the Spirit, they do mind the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so there's a choice before us. There's an option here. Will you be carnally minded? That means to be fleshly or physically minded. That means your only concern is about physical, material things. Daily, your thoughts are all about money, career, ambition, wealth, the enjoyment of this physical life, all the things that money can buy. How can I become more wealthy that I can have more luxuries, more things in this life to enjoy? That is to be carnally minded. But not just that, but also then to want to indulge in the things of this world, the sins of the flesh. That is to be carnally minded. And the Bible warns to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, it means you care for the things of the Spirit. You care for spiritual things. And what is that? It is to look towards eternity. It is to look to Christ. It is to have a priority for spiritual things in your life. Serving God, witnessing for Him, reading God's Word, praying, praying without ceasing. That is to be spiritually minded, right? To seek after the things of the Spirit. And he says that is life and peace. It is the picture of a person who is looking towards eternal life, and he enjoys the peace of God which passeth all understanding in this life. He is reconciled with God. And so the two paths lay before us. One in which you quench the Spirit, you put aside the Spirit, and you seek to be carnally minded. How many of us fall in that category? Where daily the thoughts that consume us is all about just this life. God, service, prayer, it could be further from our thoughts. Or to be spiritually minded, constantly desiring only to do the will of God. He says that is life and peace. Put it in another way, right? Galatians 5 says pretty much the similar thing. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, in that he cannot do the things that he would. And so again, two very opposite and contrasting paths that lay before us. One is a path of sin and disobedience, right? Whereby if we walk after the lust of the flesh, if we fulfill the lust of the flesh, there is this whole basically this whole list of sins, right, that Galatians 5 lists out to us, that it is all about sinful pursuit of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on and so forth, right? All these sort of lifestyle choices that you make, it is walking after the flesh. That's one choice. You sin, you don't care, right? There is hatred in your life, there is wrath, there is fighting, heresies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, the party life, right? The material life, wanting all those things. But then he says, instead, no, walk after the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means love, joy, peace. These are the fruit of the Spirit, right? Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, so on and so forth. The fruit of the Spirit, that is what we seek after. We seek to become more and more like Christ, more and more obedient, seeking spiritual things. So he says, these two paths are before you. What will we choose? Will we choose to constantly be filled with the Spirit? As Ephesians says, right? Be not drunk with wine, wherein in excess. Don't be controlled by the things of the world. And that is represented by, well, I mean, what Paul here chooses is that, you know, it's like you're being controlled by alcohol. When a person who's drunk, he's not in control of himself. He just starts to sort of fulfill just the base carnal instincts. That's what drunkenness is, right? And that's where a drunken person does all sorts of foolish, sinful things. He wakes up the next morning, he feels miserable and terrible, but it has been a whole night of sin and debauchery. He says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Don't be controlled by those things of the world. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That means be controlled, be guided by the Spirit. And the word here has this sense, you know, this is a picture of, you know, a ship whose sails are filled, right? A sailboat, and you're filled with wind, and the wind pushes you in the direction which you ought to go. Just be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to take control of your life. And fill your hearts, your thoughts with the Word of God. Saturate yourselves with spiritual things. Your mind, your heart, the Word of God, the Bible, prayer, all these things. And as you are filled with the Spirit, yeah, surely your thoughts, desires will follow as well. And so instead of quenching the fire, right, which is putting out the fires, suppressing the fire, extinguishing the fire with the dirt of your sin, we ought to do the opposite, right? We, instead of quench or douse a fire, you want to inflame or further encourage the fire. How do we do that? You want the fire to burn brightly, right? And, you know, when you talk about fire itself, you feed the fire. You put more fuel into the fire, right? You put in wood or you put in whatever that burns well. If you continue on this analogy, well, what are the things that we ought to do? Well, we read God's word. We saturate our thoughts. And these are like the fuel for the fire to burn more brightly. You pray more. You seek God more. You obey more, you serve God more. And these are the simple things in which we will encourage or further add to the work of the Spirit, guiding us where we submit ourselves, we fill ourselves with the Spirit of God. And yes, we entrust our lives to Him and He will guide us. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and by which we are granted the indwelling of the Spirit, but that we can continually be filled by the Spirit. May you help us, O Lord. Forgive us for the times in which we have quenched the Spirit, in which we have willfully pursued after sin in our lives. We pray that Thou fill us with the Spirit. Help us to walk in obedience to Thy truth. Help us to yield to the Spirit, to be filled and guided by the Holy Spirit of God working in us. We pray that Thou help us be more effective in our service to Thee, help be more faithful in our witness for Thee. Help us to be more regular in praying and reading Thy word, that our lives can be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.